Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. The first reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and you can find it on page 807 of the Church Bibles. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And the second reading from this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. We'll be starting at chapter 51. Verses 17 to 23, and then moving on to chapter 52, starting at verse 13. And that can be found on page 522 of the Church Bibles. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk on you, and you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on. And then moving to chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thanks, Debbie. Morning, everyone. My name's Mark. If we haven't met, it's great to be with you this morning. It'd be great to keep your Bibles or your phones open to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. There, we'll be looking at that over the next few moments. When I was in year six, I was at school and a friend of mine was balancing on one of those witch's hat cones, sort of one leg on the cone, one leg hanging around. And I came up to him and I kicked the cone from underneath him, and he fell off and broke his arm. And yep, just putting my character out there right from the start. And to this day, I can still remember the guilt that I felt for days and for weeks afterwards. His arm was broken because of me. I'd done it. There was nothing I could do to change that. I couldn't go back and undo what had happened. I couldn't physically fix his arm. I tried to forget about it. I tried to distract myself with other things. I tried to convince myself that it had really been his fault. You know, what was he doing on that cone? I was really just riding the situation. I was trying to convince myself that all the things I'd done in the friendship up to that point had more than made up for it. But nothing really worked. Guilt can be a complicated thing, can't it? Those foolish decisions that I've made, those awful ways that I've treated people, those harmful words that I've used, those shameful thoughts that I've had, they can really weigh us down. And how do we deal with guilt? And there are all sorts of ways we can try. We can try to undo what we've done wrong, or at least we can try to compensate for it in some way, though of course that's not always possible. We can go down the growth mindset path and try and learn from what's happened, try and be a better person from it. Or maybe we can take a more negative approach. We can really stew in our guilt and try to punish ourselves for what's happened. We could try to minimize our guilt. It wasn't that bad what happened. Just think of all the good things I've done. They definitely balance out. We can try to deny our guilt altogether, blame other people, other factors, or focus on other people's guilt just to make mine seem less bad. Different religions offer different solutions. So Buddhism points us inwards to seek peace through a change of mindset, or Islam points us outwards to make up with good deeds. And some of these paths might help us feel a little bit better, but none of them really get to the root of the problem. They don't take away the reality of guilt. And at some level, we all realize that. So what does the Bible give us? What does the Bible offer us to help us with this problem of guilt? Well, firstly, what it does is it actually expands the problem of guilt to its true size. It shows us how big the problem really is, but then solves it in an unexpected, shocking, but wonderful way. If you joined us the last few weeks, we've been looking at the second half of the book of Isaiah. It's written to the people of Israel who are in captivity in Babylon. It's a message of hope for them, even though they've been exiled, they've been punished for rejecting God. Last week, we heard the people calling on God to wake up, to show his strength, to act powerfully and rescue them like he'd rescued his people in days gone by. But here in today's passage, God calls his people to wake up. His first wake-up call for them is that his anger is going to be removed from them. Have a look at chapter 51, verse 17, if you've got your Bibles open to it. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. So facing God's anger against human sin, it's likened here to drinking a cup filled with the most foul, deadly sort of potion you can imagine. Like if you think about going through your house, going through your shed and just getting all those things that, you know, you're not really meant to drink, like draining, like drain cleaner and Pinoclean and bleach and instant coffee and all these things, and just kind of combine them into a cup together. Like that's what Israel has been faced with here. They were called to be God's people. They were given every chance to follow him and to turn back to him. But they kept rejecting him. And so they faced his wrath. He sends them into exile. And verse 19 there in chapter 51, God asks them, who can comfort you? Now, in one way, it's a rhetorical question. He's asking, who could possibly comfort you in the suffering and the shame that you're going through? But then he gives them an answer. He's the one who can comfort them. Look at verse 22. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your cup, out of your hand, the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. God promises them they'll never again endure his wrath. They'll never have to drink from this horrible cup again. And it's not because God's gone soft or he's changed his attitude that we see in the very next verse, that the nations who mistreated them are going to have to drink from that cup. Justice will be done. Evil will be punished. Now, something else is happening here. What we're seeing is the problem of guilt here is being expanded to its true size. Because we all share in this rejection of God. We all deserve his wrath. We all deserve to drink this cup. It's easy to read through a Bible and shake our heads at Israel's spiritual downfall. But it's a story that we all share in. Our guilt before God, it far outweighs any of the guilt that we feel at a conscience level. So King David, who was one of Israel's kings a fair while before Isaiah's time, he knew what it was to feel guilt. On one occasion, he had cheated on another man's wife. He'd then had that man killed to cover up what he'd done. And listen to how he brings his guilt before God. He says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Which makes you wonder, like, how can David have killed someone but then say that it's only God who he's sinned against? It's because sin against God is at the heart of everything that we do wrong. Wherever there's guilt in my life, this sin is the ultimate cause, and this rebellion against God is the most serious problem that we have. Which means that the problem of guilt it's far bigger than just the particular isolated things that we might feel guilty about. It's the problem is that we're guilty, full stop. And yet, God makes the wonderful promise that his wrath is going to be removed, that his people won't face what their guilt deserves. So wake up call number one, God's anger removed. Wake up call number two, God's salvation revealed. In chapter 52, we see that not only is God's wrath going to be taken away, but all the other consequences of Israel's sin are going to be undone as well. The first five verses of that chapter really underline the pathetic and hopeless situation that Israel found themselves in at that time. So we read, they're weak, they're defiled, they're lying in the dust, they're chained up, they've been sold into captivity for nothing. There's a worthlessness here that God didn't even get a price out of giving them away. They've been oppressed first by Egypt, then Assyria, now Babylon. They've been mocked by those who rule over them. But God's not going to let his name be blasphemed any longer. He's going to do something. He's going to bring his salvation. And so he says to his people, awake, clothe yourselves with strength, put on your nice clothes, rise up, take off your chains. Verse 9, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Instead of the shame, the disgrace, and the captivity that their sin has brought on them, they're going to experience God's comfort, his redemption, his joy. Verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring this good news of God's salvation for his people. And it's not going to be just Israel who see this, it's going to be all the world. Verse 10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. God is going to bear his holy arm. He's going to show his strength. At the gym that I go to, they often show those clips on the screen from those strongman world championships that you see, where you get these giant human meatballs with arms the size of gum trees who are, and if you had any doubt as to how strong they were, they then proceed to lift up 300 kilo barrels and just throw them over fences for fun, which makes you feel really good about the 5 kilo dumbbells that you're lifting while you watch it at the time. But God is going to show his power. God's going to show his power to the whole world, and he's going to do it by saving his people. And so these are God's wake-up calls to his people, that his anger is going to be removed and his salvation is going to be revealed. And that was partly fulfilled in the years that followed. So God's people were brought out of captivity. They were returned home to Israel, to Jerusalem. And yet God's promises here are pointing beyond this immediate rescue to an even greater rescue that's going to come years later when God's servant will be raised up. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll have seen that this mysterious servant figure keeps popping up in this section of Isaiah. And we've seen so far that he's going to establish God's justice on earth. He's going to succeed where Israel as a nation has failed. He's going to restore not just Israel, but he's going to be a light to all the nations around as well. And now we see that God's salvation for his people and the removal of his anger is going to happen through this servant. So chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So God is going to work through this chosen, this worthy servant to display his power and to save his people. But how it's going to happen is going to be shocking, because it's going to be through the servant suffering rejection and death. Now look at the description there in chapter 53, verse 3, of what's going to happen to this servant. That he's going to be despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So just as people would have been appalled at Israel's condition as they languished in exile, in shame and disgrace and humiliation, in the same way, people are going to be appalled at the disfigured physical appearance of this servant. If you think back to the recent election we had, which was only a month ago, but feels like longer than that. We had the Prime Minister and the opposition leader and everyone else who was running for election. They were doing everything that they could to earn our praise and our approval and our admiration. They were dressed in expensive suits. They were giving rousing speeches. They were wanting us to see them as strong leaders, ready to stand up to Trump's tariffs or to China's military or to whatever else. This servant, as we read it here in Isaiah, could hardly be more different. We're told that there's no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He'll be despised and rejected, silent like a lamb as he's led to the slaughter, brutally punished, though he'd done no violence and spoken no deceit. And of course, 700 years after Isaiah writes these words, they'll come to pass. This servant, Jesus Christ, will be despised, rejected, raised up on a Roman cross. Of all of the passages in the Old Testament that point us to Jesus' death, this one is the richest, the most descriptive. Almost all of the verses in chapter 53 are quoted somewhere in the New Testament to show us how the cross was always God's plan. How it came to pass just as he told us that it would. And why does Jesus endure this? Well, verses 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah chapter 53 really, really get to the heart of that. So verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. The people who watched Jesus die thought that he was getting what he deserved, when in actual fact he was getting what we deserved. He was enduring the pain that we should have endured. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So as we heard in the All Ages spot just earlier, Jesus was taking the judgment our sins deserved. He was standing in our place. He was punished so that we could have peace with God. He was wounded so that we could be healed. Verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So like sheep wandering aimlessly away from the safety of their shepherd, we've all gone astray from God's ways. We've gone off on our own path. We've ignored God. And on the cross, all of our sin, all of our guilt was placed on Jesus. Everything we've done wrong, he bore it all. He drank the cup that we deserved. So all of the things that you've said or thought or done that make you feel guilty when you think of them, all those things that you'd give anything just to wake up the next morning and realize it was all just a dream. I didn't really say or do those things. The weight of those things that we carry around with us placed on Jesus. If we've put our trust in him, he has dealt with the reality of our guilt. He's faced God's anger at our sin. He's taken that punishment with God so that we can have peace with God. He's drunk from that cup so that we don't have to. Now, there may still be immediate consequences for the things that we've done. It might be a damaged relationship. It might be the lasting memory of what's happened. Even though the objective reality of the guilt is removed, that internal feeling of guilt may still remain. And there may be steps that we need to take. Maybe that's apologizing, asking for forgiveness, forgiving ourselves. But if I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, then what it means is that sin is no longer a barrier between me and God. I can confess it to him, knowing that my guilt has been laid on Jesus, that it no longer counts against my name. Look at how the passage finishes there in verse 12. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In Old Testament times, the Jewish priests would make animal sacrifices, and they do that as sin offerings before God. And what we see here is that Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. Jesus is the one who stands between us and God to offer the ultimate sacrifice. But he's also the one who gives up his own life to save ours. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that an all-powerful God would bare his arm, that he would show his strength in this sort of way, by putting on human flesh and dying in the most humiliating way imaginable. Now, it's no wonder the Apostle Paul would write that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Like, what sort of a God would do this? Our God. We can look at the cross as those who are being saved, and we can recognize it as the power of God, the power and wisdom of God displayed in the most unexpected of ways. And wonderfully, the cross isn't the end of the story. We see in chapter 53, verse 11, that after the servant has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus was not only raised up on a cross, he was raised up from the grave and raised up to his heavenly throne where he rules and reigns still today, so that God's anger could be removed and God's salvation could be revealed, so that we can live with the hope of a coming day when we'll stand before God declared not guilty, freed from all of the pain that our sin has brought on us. No more guilt, no more shame. Sometimes you get to the pointy end, the application point of a sermon, and there are six things to do this week or seven questions to ask myself, but sometimes it's simply to do what that second song, How Great Thou Art, that we sang this morning, calls us to do, which is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to grasp what he's done for us, to grasp his love for us, to recognize and to feel the deadly weight that he's removed from us at great cost. what he was willing to endure so that we could come to God. So back to that question that we asked at the start. What do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our guilt? Do we try to ignore it? Do we try to minimize it? To deny it or to wallow in it? Or to compensate for it, to live a life trying to balance out what we've done? Or instead, do we turn to the man who shows us how big the problem really is? How far our guilt goes beyond any possible human answer, but who, instead of offering us a surface-level solution, goes to the very root of the problem and deals with it himself? Do we acknowledge that we've wandered from the path? Not just once, not just twice, but with our whole heart. But on our own, we're thoroughly guilty before God. We deserve his judgment. But that Jesus has taken it all. He's dealt with our guilt. He's stood where we should have stood to save us from God's anger and to bring us into God's comfort, salvation, and peace forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that like sheep, we have wandered far off. That on our own, in our own goodness, our own cleverness, that we are guilty. That we deserve to face your anger. And yet that instead of facing your anger, we can receive your comfort, your redemption and your salvation. And that we can do that because your servant, your son, bore the punishment that brought us peace. He suffered the wounds that have brought us healing. And so, Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that by your grace to us in Jesus, you've removed our guilt at great cost. We pray that you would help us to respond to our guilt, not in our own wisdom, not in our own techniques, not in our own ways to make ourselves feel better, but through repentance and faith in your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen.